We're on chapter 8 of Romans this morning. Chapter 8. We've been talking about change in these chapters. These chapters, if you want to change, if you need to change, if you'd like to change, these chapters show you the way. They give you God's way of change. In this chapter, we really have the key to victory over sin. We've been talking about this in chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6, the mechanics. Chapter 7, the struggle. And chapter 8, the key to the struggle, or the key to victory over sin. And as usual, we've been talking about sharing stories about how God has made changes in people's lives. And I want to share with you a story that occurred early in my ministry here at GBC back 30, 40 years ago, however long. I got a call one day in my office from a man who was wanting to speak to me. He was out at one of the restaurants that's not any longer in San Marcos. There was a big circle, you know, these circles like in New Braunfels that you have to hit in and go around. Used to have one right out here, and there was a restaurant out there called Carson's. And he called me from there, and so I went to meet him, and he didn't show. So I went home. And I think later that day or the next, he called me again and said, if you'll come again, I'll be there. So I went. And this guy was a burly, tough-looking hombre, I tell you. He was big. He was muscular. Somebody you don't want to run into in the dark, you know, in the dark alley or whatever. And he started telling me his story. He said that after he got out of the service, he had been in Vietnam, that he didn't know how to do anything well but kill people. And he couldn't get work, and he tried, he couldn't get work. He said finally he got on with the mafia in Chicago as a hitman. So here I am sitting across the table from a hitman. And his vocabulary was very limited, mostly to three-letter words, and very limited. But here's his story. He said, I was sent to collect from a man in Chicago a debt that he owed to my boss. And he said, the man couldn't pay, so he took a tire iron and broke his leg. He said, now, I'll be back next week. If you don't have the money, I'm going to break your other leg. And that man just happened to have a brother who was going to Moody Bible Institute, the man who got his legs broken, where my wife went to school. And he called his brother and told him what the situation was, and his brother came to be there when the hitman came again. Of course, my jaw is dropping. He's sitting there, you know. He says, well, when he came, this young man's brother was there, and his brother began to talk to me. He said about life, about death, and about the hereafter, and about Christ. And to make a long story short, he trusted Christ as his Savior, and he was on the run from the mafia when I met him here. He was hiding from the mafia. And there's much more to the story, but that's enough to tell you that Christ can affect change in a person's life. From the guttermost to the uttermost, somebody has said. That's what this chapter, these chapters are all about. How God in Christ can change your life completely, can turn it around and upside down. And hopefully he's done that with many of you who are here this morning. So we're talking about Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. It's like coming from the lowlands, from the dusty plains, up to the lofty mountain heights. I think of going from Hardin, Montana on the plains, the dusty plains, up into the Bighorn Mountains. to a beautiful, refreshing place. That's what it's like coming from chapter 7 to chapter 8 of the book of Romans. It's a new place. In chapter 7, verse 24, Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death?" And then he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ. It has been done for me." It reminds me of the hymn. The great hymn writer wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That was what Paul was like in chapter 7. Wretched. He was wretched in thought and in deed, and everything in his life was sour. And then God worked a great change in his life, and he breaks us free from sin, rescues us from discouragement, despair, and our wretchedness. Spurgeon preached a sermon on this passage, and his title was this: "The Monster Dragged into the Light." The old sinful nature that weighs us down and drags us down, dragged into the light of God's glorious Holy Spirit. Or we could call it Hyde's defeat. Remember last time we talked about Jekyll and Hyde? Chapter 8 sees a change that has taken place. Because Paul is no longer the wretched man, but he speaks of the glorious sons of God. We've come this far. No longer wretched, but glorious sons of God through the Spirit of God. So chapter 7, again, the backdrop is the flesh. That even today we as believers choose to operate in rather than the Spirit. The backdrop is the flesh. Chapter 6 has told us that union with Christ in His death has given us a victory over indwelling sin and the fulfillment of the law. Chapter 8 again teaches us that Christ's life is something very much different, listen to this, than trying to be good. That's not the Christian way of life, trying to be good. Christ's life in you is what the Christian life is all about. Not you at all. Not you doing your best, but permitting and allowing Christ to dwell in you by faith and to live His life through you. That's what it's all about. So it's not self-effort. It's not trying. It is you. It is giving yourself to Christ. Very important that we understand that. That's what, by the way, Dallas Commentary said. Bible Knowledge Commentary, do you know that? Actually, that's not right either. That was a statement by Griffith Thomas. Let me read it to you again. Chapter 8 will teach us that the Christian life is something very much different from trying to be good. Griffith Thomas. Everybody know who he is? Well, he's one of the co-founders of DTS. James will know all about him pretty soon. He was one of the co-founders with Lewis Sperry Chafer of Dallas Theological Seminary. If you can ever find a book by him, buy it, because it's good. So chapter 8 talks about and takes up the phrase of chapter 7, newness of the Spirit, and expounds what that's all about, the newness of the Spirit that we're now in Christ, because He is in us. It develops that meaning. In fact, in chapter 7, I, Paul says, not I, but I, and I, and I, and I, 30 times he mentions I. He's consumed with what he can do and the struggle that is there. On the other hand, chapter 8 has 20 references to God the Holy Spirit and what He can do in our lives. And He is the key to the Christian life, and we need to ever remember that. Chapter 8 tells us how to live in the Spirit. It's the most important lesson in the Bible, in the New Testament for sure. And you've probably been to seminars about it or heard about it, how to live the Christian life. It's a big issue. Books are written about it. I don't know how many books I have on how to live the Christian life. And there are things that come from every direction. And there are at least three ways that are out there that are faulty ways. If you notice your outline, did you get an outline there? I just mentioned three of them. First one is the Christian life is a life that is lived by rules. And whether you think that or not, you've been there. That's where we go when we first become Christians. We try to do things or not do things, right? We try not to smoke, drink, whatever it is, chew bubble gum. And we try to do, go to church. Look who's here. Good to see you. I just asked it. It takes my brain a while to click. Well, that's not one of the twins. All right. So much for the break here. We're glad to have you here. This is rules. Again, you've heard of the rules. Did any of y'all have rules when you first became a Christian? Things that you said that you were told, don't do this, Christian, don't do this. I mean, you don't dance, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't chew, you don't go with girls that do. You know, you don't do any of those things. That's the living by rules. That's living by taboos. The dirty dozen. Whatever they may be known by, the filthy five, or the nasty nine, or whatever, you've got a list of things that you shouldn't do, right? And you're not going to do those because you can't be a Christian and do those things. See, that's a wholly wrong approach to the Christian life. It has nothing to do with the Christian life. And if you live that way, what it's going to do is lead you into legalism. We know about that, James? It'll lead you into legalism. If you have these taboos, James came from a background that, you know, you have a list of things. I came from that background. Y'all probably did too. You have a list of things that you can't do. I remember one of them when I first became a Christian was girls can't wear short shorts. That's a no-no completely. Well, I'm not saying it's the best thing in the world, but you don't live by rules. The Christian life is not a set of rules. In fact, legalism, what's the definition of legalism? Well, probably that's good. Yeah. All these are right. A basic definition would be any attempt. Is this up there? Yeah. To please God on the basis of works or on the basis of what you do in the flesh. Attempt to please God on the basis of what you do in the flesh. That is not in the spirit, but in the flesh. The energy of the flesh. Not saying, Lord, live through me. Work through me. Show yourself through me. But trying to keep a set of rules in order to please God. This is not the Christian way of life. The second thing is by formula. The Christian life is by formula. It's like, you know, I have 9 steps to prayer and 10 steps to doing this and 3 steps to doing that and 5 steps to doing that. And sometimes those things are helpful and they're okay, but what they lead to is a mechanical Christianity, not a walk in the Spirit of God. They lead to a mechanical Christianity. You've got to have... And I've been to seminars where you've got a notebook this thick and it's all full of lists of things that you do, many helpful things. But that is not the Christian way of life. Again, the third thing is by experience. The Christian life by experience. See, anybody ever heard of that? You know, the Christian life is this deep emotional slain in the spirit. Or this speaking in gibberish or whatever you want to call it. Or some other means, and you know what that is? That's a shortcut to the Christian life. That's an American idea. That's a Western idea, you know, because we want everything done instantly. We want instant coffee, instant breakfast, instant lunch, instant spirituality. So if we can have a super duper spiritual experience where we get wiped out emotionally, we've arrived. You know the problem with that is? From the high comes the down. And so you're on a... What's that?
We all become bipolar.
Bipolar. It's an emotional roller coaster. You're going up and down. You're living for the up, and then you go down and you get depressed and even suicidal because you can't maintain that emotional high all the time. That's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a steady, even, continuous contact with the Holy Spirit who is in you, who lives in you, who dwells in you, who wants to control your life and to glorify Christ through you. So these are not the Christian way of life. I guess we should point out that rules are good, formulas can be helpful, experiences do matter, but taken alone, they lead to a sub-Christian experience, a substandard Christian life. They lead away from that one thing that is most important. What is it? Relationship. Filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. That's what this chapter is all about. They lead away from Him and to something we can do on our own, right? Lead away from our relationship with Christ and our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. And this chapter is saying the secret of the Christian life, and it's only a secret because not many Christians know about it, that is the Holy Spirit. He is the secret of the Christian life. Yes, sir. I'm never going to be able to get through all this, though. If you take long, so make it this long.
In looking at the Christian life, our rules and so forth, and then it's like the modern day living of the law. If you look at
Exactly.
And when you look back at your life, if you lived by the rules before, or legalism, you look so back and you've wasted so much time. But sometimes we thick-headed people need to live by the rules because we don't get it right away. I know it's kind of funny saying that, but there are some of us that, you know, you look back and you go, wow, that was a lot of waste of time, but actually some of that, I didn't get it. I mean, there's just different levels of intellect that God gave us.
The point is, rules are fine, as long as you're not looking at rules to give you victory over sin in the Christian life, as long as you're not looking at rules to give you success in the Christian life. That's where rules go wrong. Now, we need rules for discipline. We need rules for all kinds of things to help us to know things. But when we think that those somehow make us spiritual, then we're getting way off base because it's the Holy Spirit in us that makes us spiritual. When we think that following certain rules causes us to be more acceptable to God, that's legalism, and we're saying that what I'm doing is making me acceptable to God, which is not true. But you're right, the Ten Commandments, basically when we become new Christians, we're taught to follow the law, and we become legalists, and that's exactly right. Here's one other statement. The only way to live the Christian life is to learn how to live in and by and through the Spirit. That's the secret of the Christian life. In and through and by the Holy Spirit. Here's an illustration. There are basically two different methods of operation in the mechanical world and the auto world. There's a car that's kind of illustrating the Christian life. The car is run on the principle of storage. You fill it up with gas, you drive it, you run out of gas, you stop, you fill it up with gas, you run it, you drive it, you run out of gas, stop, fill it up. That's the storage system. That's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is more like, and I don't know a lot about this, the streetcar, or the, what is it, the rail car, where it has one leg that is always connected, right, to the energy. That's the Christian way of life. Because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We're always connected. It's not full of Him, running out of Him, filling up with Him again, and that kind of a thing. It's the point is that we're always, He is always in us. He indwells every believer. And the point is, we are to keep in contact with Him, the one who is in us. And this is a far different thing than the automobile principle. If you're a believer, this chapter tells us that you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Your job is to stay in contact with Him. Well, look at verse 1. Here we have a new position. All of that, and we're just now getting to verse 1. That's terrible. Three new things are given to every believer according to verses 1 to 17. A new position in Christ, a new relationship, a new life, and a new relationship. The first one is the new position, verses 1 to 4. And this verse I could spend the whole time on. And you're probably saying, don't do it. There is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Did you realize that? That if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, there's no more fearful looking forward to judgment and fiery indignation. I don't know about you, but I remember when I was very young that I used to fear dying so much. And then when I got older, I feared dying when I was young because I didn't know what it was all about. And then as I got older, I feared dying even more because I knew if I died, I was going to bust hell wide open because I was a sinner. I was sinful. And I knew that if I died, I would be judged. And then came the time when I heard the gospel of Christ and the Lord Jesus came into my life and saved me. And this verse, man, what a load it took off of me. There is not any judgment. If you are in Christ and if you have trusted Him as your Savior, you are in Christ. You don't ever have to worry about judgment to come. You know why? Because He took your judgment. He died in your place. He paid the penalty for your sins and mine. Wow. What a relief. What a relief that we know that we don't have to stand before the judgment bar of God and be condemned because of our sins. There is therefore now no judgment. Christ bore it all. He paid the penalty. We're no longer under the sentence of death because He paid that penalty and He empowers us to live by His Spirit. Here's a illustrated Bible commentary. You know what that one is, James? Who's that guy? Wayne House? Here's what it says about no condemnation. In Christ, we are no longer under the sentence of the law, but empowered by the Spirit to live for Christ. Such a difference. No condemnation. And in fact, if you read the next phrase, it sounds like this no judgment, no punishment depends on how we behave. Did you ever notice that? Somebody read the next phrase, verse 1. Yeah. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who do not walk according to the flesh. What is the problem with that? You may look at it and say, well, that's an identification. That's not a condition. But often people get this means if you walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, then there's no condemnation. That's not what Paul means at all. In fact, this phrase in verse 1, the last phrase in verse 1, should be, has been, was taken from verse 4. If you look down at verse 4, it's a phrase that was taken from verse 4. You see, there was a scribe that came along, and he was like we used to be. And he thought, that can't be true. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, no punishment, no judgment. You have to do something not to be condemned. And so he took that little phrase out of verse 4, and he raised it up to verse 1. He was a legalistic scribe. He said, you got to do something. You got to do something. You got to walk after the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, or you won't be saved. No, in Christ, everyone who is in Christ is free, is forgiven. No condemnation. Now, let me tell you a couple more things here. Every critical translation of the New Testament shows that that second half of that verse should not be there. That it was taken from the original and put up there. So if you want it, I'll give you permission. You can just strike that. You can strike that last phrase from that verse. Put an arrow down to the fourth verse if you want to. Here's what a great preacher said, H.A. Ironsides. Another, by the way, one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. James doesn't like for you to know he's going to go, but he's going to go up there and... It was Chuck Swindoll. When Swindoll was in seminary, he used to chauffeur this guy to the airport when he would come to speak, H.A. Ironsides. That was back in the dark ages. Here's what he said. It was man's aversion to sovereign grace that brought these qualifying words into the text of the King James Bible. Man's aversion to sovereign grace. That is, that God's grace saves you, not your works. It's by grace that you have been saved. Not by any works that you can do. He says it's man's aversion. It seemed too much to believe that freedom from condemnation depended on being in Christ Jesus alone and not upon our walk after the Spirit. So the words were lifted out of verse 4 and put in verse 1. And he says, any critical translation or any critical version of the New Testament will show you that. But in verse 4, this phrase belongs. Look at verse 4. It's talking about the question of our state. Do you know about condition, state, standing? Our state is that we're sinners. We're sinful. Our standing is what? In Christ. Who is what? Sinless. Perfect. Holy. Complete righteousness. Now, where do you stand this morning? You stand in Christ by faith? Or you stand in your sinful old self? Well, thankfully, we stand in Christ by faith in Him. So the question of verse 1 is our standing. And by the way, circle that little word in. If you use, if you come to this class very often and you don't mark your Bible, I'm going to have to do something about that. Because it helps. In Christ is a doctrine of Scripture, and it talks about our position in Christ. You see, here's where we are. Here's the cross. When we were saved, we were placed in Christ, in the heavenlies. Perfect, holy, sinless, righteous, just as God is righteous. Down here, in our walk, or in our experience, not so good. Sin, in and out of fellowship. But we want this experience to grow so that when we die, that we'll be close to what we are in reality. Sinless. We'll never be sinless in this life, but we should sin less. Brian McGee says. Okay. Moving right along. Here's some more of H.A. Ironsides. What unspeakable relief it is to the bewildered, troubled soul, oppressed with a sense of his own unworthiness and distressed because of frequent failure to live up to his own highest resolves, when he learns that God sees him in Christ Jesus, and as thus seen, he is free from all condemnation. We are brought to God in Christ Jesus, and so all question of judgment is forever settled. It can never be raised again. Why? Because we're brought to Him in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment because we are in Him. And He has been judged and paid the penalty. Well, verse 2. You know, we may have to go another week on this chapter. I don't think we're going to make it here. It's verse 2. For the law of the Spirit is life, tends to life in Christ Jesus, has made us free, delivered us from the law of sin and death. There's a law, a principle that is consistent, that is of the Spirit, and it tends to life. It's made us free at a point of time, that is the point of salvation, delivered us from sin. We died with Christ. At that point, the power of sin was broken for us. The law of sin and death, that is the law that also always leads to death. So the Spirit's law in Christ Jesus is received at the new birth, and along with it, the power of this new life to walk in faith. Verse 3, for what the law could not do. Now this is talking about the Mosaic law. There are things that the law could not do, the Ten Commandments could not do. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, that is because of our old sin nature, because of the inability of our sinful nature to obey the law of God. The law was good, but we were not able to obey it. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Somebody said the law is like a 10-foot pole. It can't make you any taller. All it can do is show you your shortness. That's what the law is. The law, we can't keep it. It's too high. But we can measure ourselves by it and see that we flunked that one, you know. And if you didn't, the Pharisees said, we've done all that. We kept all that, you know. So Jesus, who is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, restating his own law, amplifies it. He said, you've heard it said, if a man, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. So Jesus amplifies the law to make the intent of the law manifest to us. And the fact is, we can't keep it. It was given to be broken. Because every time we break it, we know what? That we're sinners before God. That we're under His judgment. Under wrath. Unless someone comes and bails us out. Unless someone who didn't have any sin of his own comes and pays the price for us. Somebody did. Somebody who had no sin of his own. He paid the penalty for us. Yes, sir.
How was salvation acquired prior to Jesus?
Good question. Romans 4 is the answer, I think. It says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Basically, it's like this. In the Old Testament, man looked forward to God's provision. And so a lamb was slain. A lamb without spot and without blemish was slain as a covering for their sin. And that lamb looked forward to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We look back at what God did and the provision He made for us. And through faith in the provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. So basically, it's just a difference of forward view and a backward view. And Romans 4, Paul really explains salvation in the Old Testament. So read that. Because it is so strong on salvation by faith alone, that chapter. Well, we can't go into all that. We're only on verse 2, or verse 3 here. But I think that would be it, or it would be helpful for you to read that chapter. So, verse 3 again, for what the law could not do, couldn't free us from sin, couldn't free us from the penalty of sin, couldn't free us from the punishment or the condemnation, because it was weak through the flesh, the old sin nature was unable to keep it. By the way, if the human nature, if a man could keep the law, would that save him? If he could keep it perfectly, would it save him? No, it wouldn't. And a lot of people think, well, people were saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament. You know, they kept the law and that's how they were saved. The problem with that is the law didn't come in for 400 years after Adam. So what happened to those guys between Adam and Moses at 400 years? They were saved by faith. Abraham, back in the very beginning. Believe God, it was counted to him for righteousness. If the law could have saved us, put it like this, would God have sent his own son to die? The law could have saved us if the Ten Commandments, if by being good, anything else could have saved us. Would God have let his son die? That was the only way. That was the plan from the beginning. He was crucified before the foundation of the world. Okay. Get a little bit further here. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now look at that word likeness. You ought to underline it, circle it, put something in the margin. In the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't mean that He was not flesh, but it means that He was not sinful. He did have epidermis. He did not have flesh. See, flesh is defined as a sinful nature in the Scripture, in Romans. That's what it's about most of the time when we're reading here in Romans 8. But here it's talking about in the physical human body. Jesus came, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, it was real flesh apart from the old sin nature. Here's what Ryrie said. Jesus was a true man, but not a sinful man. That's about the easiest way you can put it, isn't it? In the likeness of sinful flesh. That means he was true humanity like this. Maybe not that old, but true humanity. He was without sin. He had no old sin nature. Now, you hear about the virgin birth. Why is a virgin birth so important? Why is a virgin birth essential? Why do liberal theologians reject the virgin birth? Because it's supernatural, because it's impossible, just like every other miracle. Why is it essential? The virgin birth is essential because sin came through Adam and death by sin. And sin is passed down into human race through the male progenitor. And so Jesus Christ had to come apart from male agency, apart from human agency, in order not to have the sinful nature that has been passed on through Adam. So the virgin birth is essential. That's why the Bible believer believes it. Not only that, because the Bible says it. We believe. Brother Graham said, if the Bible said Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe it. Get that one? Jonah swallowed the whale, yeah. Because the Bible says it. That's why we believe it. But not only for that, but because it is essential to the doctrines of the Christian faith and to the sinless person of our Lord. He had to be sinless, right? To die for our sins. To pay the penalty for our sins. He could not have sinned. We go right into the hypostatic union and could Christ have sinned and all of those questions. Well, the short answer is no. Because he was God. He could not have sinned. Because he had no sin nature. He could not have sinned. So God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, this word for sin, you might want to underline that. It's a Hebrew, a word that comes over from the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint. Everybody know what the Septuagint is? Yeah, that's 70. What is the Septuagint? Something you need to know. The Old Testament in Greek. The Old Testament in Greek is the Septuagint. You can get a copy of it and you can read it. And in fact, it's the Bible that Jesus used. The Old Testament in Greek. The Old Testament in Greek. That's Septuagint. There were seven scholars who translated the Hebrew scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. 70. What did I say? 70. Yeah. So that's Septuagint. Now, in the Septuagint, this word translated from the Hebrew to the Greek is a word that means sin offering. So he sent his son to be a sin offering, to pay for our sins. And by it, he condemned sin in his own flesh. You see that verse? In the flesh of Christ, in his human nature, sentence was passed and executed on sin. Therefore, for those who are united with Christ in his death, the power of sin has been broken. Condemned sin in the flesh through Christ's one sacrifice. Broke its power through his one sacrifice for us. He bore our sins in his body. This is 2 Corinthians, an important verse, chapter 5, verse 21. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Verse 4. See the word that in verse 4? If you need to circle that word. This is so fun. Because it always means purpose. What is the purpose for his sending his son? According to that verse. Verse 4. All you have to do is read it. That, what? Purpose that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's where that phrase is intended to be. So as we walk in the Spirit, as we allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives, then the righteousness of the law of God is fulfilled in us without us doing it or trying to keep the law. The Spirit of God, who is perfect holiness, fulfills the righteous character of the law in us. So it's not the Ten Commandments out there, but the law of God is fulfilled in us. All of it, the whole law is fulfilled in us through the Holy Spirit as we walk in Him. This word might be fulfilled. The requirements of the law, that is all that the law requires, so that that might be fulfilled in us, or carried out or fully met in us. Notice it doesn't say that it might be fulfilled by us. What does it say? That it might be fulfilled in us. It's a far cry different thing. The righteousness of the law can only be fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit. We can't do it, but the Holy Spirit who resides in us can do it. And only as we walk in the Spirit, we're not after the flesh. Well, we've got to move. We walk not according to the Spirit, the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the provision for deliverance. The second Roman numeral here, 5-3, a new life is given to us as believers. For they that are after, or who are habitually dominated by the flesh, or the old sin nature, do mind or put their mind on the things of the flesh. Any of you learned that verse in Juanas about Philippians? If there be any, think on these things. I'm getting splotches of it.
If anything is, are you talking about if anything is good and praiseworthy or good, lovely, think on these things?
Exactly. Can you quote it?
No.
Something close.
It.
Yeah.
whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Philippians 4:8.
All right, now listen to this verse. For they that are habitually dominated by the flesh, the old sin nature, do mind or think about or put their mind on the things of the flesh. But they that are after are dominated by the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and these things that Paul mentions in that story. So we have the sinful nature that is dwelling in us wanting to pull us one way, and the new nature wanting to pull us the other way. And there's a struggle that goes on between these two natures all our Christian life. In fact, this is one of the ways we know we're Christian. Now you may think, well, when I sin and when I fall, you know, how could I ever be a Christian? What that should tell you is because I am conscious of that, because I don't want to do that, because I want to do what's right, that should tell you that you've got a new nature living right alongside that old nature, and that there is a civil war going on inside of you. And it should be a means of assurance. When I found that out, oh happy day, that was assurance of my salvation. Not that I wasn't saved, but that I was saved, because before that time, devil may care, I didn't care. I didn't care. Living for myself, that was the whole thing. It was like a little boy was going home from school and a bully attacked him. You've seen these movies. It was just pounding the daylights out of him, and the little boy looked up and saw his big brother coming. And before long, his big brother, you know, had taken care of the bully and pounded him. So we have a big brother to deal with this sin. He's the Holy Spirit. He comes along just when we need Him, and He is the one who can deal with that. We can't deal with it. We don't have the ability, but He can deal with that temptation. We can't say no to it. We can't overcome it, but He can. So we need to just surrender all to Him and let Him do what He has been sent to do. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded or dominated by the old sin nature is death. It tends to death. But to be spiritually minded or dominated or controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Which do you want? Life and peace. I think that'd probably be a unanimous. All of us want that. Now, how do you get it? Walk in the Spirit. Stay in touch with the Spirit. I was telling James yesterday, Spurgeon, great preacher in England, preached to thousands of people. There were 15 steps leading up to his pulpit. And it was said, he said, with every step he took, he repeated, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's what we ought to do in our lives when temptation comes. He said that every time he mounted those steps. I believe in the Holy Spirit. See, that's where it's all, that's where it's at. Faith in what God has said about you is true. That you've died in Christ. That you're alive to God through Jesus Christ. Believe that. Reckon yourselves to be what God has said of you. Okay. Verse 6, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind, chili con carne, you know, Tommy. Tony. Carne. In Spanish is flesh, right? Meat. So to be carnally minded or fleshly minded or a mindset that is held by the old sin nature tends to death and is enmity with God. It's hostile toward God. So the natural man who has only the sin nature is the enemy of God. Now you know what that does? That completely shoots the theory that there's a divine spark in man. You know, you heard that? Because the Bible says, no, man hates God. Man is at enmity. Man is the enemy of God. Here's what Dr. McGee says. The truth is that man is the enemy of God. He is at enmity against God. Man may even become religious in order to stay away from the living God and Jesus Christ. In his natural condition, if taken to heaven, he would start a revolution or at least a protest movement. He hates God. He's at enmity. He's alienated from God. He's the enemy of God in his natural state. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and changes all that. Verse 8. So then, they that are dominated by the old sin nature or the flesh cannot please God. So what does that mean when we're trying to keep rules? When we're trying to get an emotional experience? In the flesh, we can't please God. I think of this illustration. It's like this. There was a choir director, and he hired a choir, gave the choir their voices, sang through the choir, so a tremendous ovation at the end of the concert, and then he paid them. So the way God does us, he asks us to do things, then he gives us his Spirit to do them. Then he rewards us in heaven for doing what he did through us. Get that? That's neat. And that's the easy way as well. So people, there are two ways of looking at things in the world. We look at them either from God's viewpoint or from the viewpoint of the flesh, the worldly viewpoint. Oh man, I've got so much here. We'll just stop here. Never get through all this. We got so much, we got enough for another summer, honey. Well, let's pray. I pray for James this morning and that the Lord will give him peace and take away the jitters and just work through him this morning. Give him voice and give him words to say and encourage him as much as he and encourages any of us. Dennis, would you lead us in our prayer?
Dear Lord, we come to you and we thank you for being with us and walking with us while we are here on this earth. And we just ask that you would be with James today as he brings the message to the church service. We just ask that you would give him comfort and ease of mind, and that you would open up our hearts and minds to listen to your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Well, we'll pick up at verse 8 next time.